So for those of you who were not here over the weekend, I think, Lord willing, we were able to record it, but I haven't heard it yet. But again, by grace, we'll be able to get that on the website. Our brother Travis here is from Greeley, Colorado. I'll reintroduce him in the service after this. He came to us to speak on marriage. We kind of walked from why marriage is good and then why we don't enjoy it, the fall, and then how it's being redeemed, and then roles and application. So it was kind of the layout. So I've got some questions coming off of that. To begin with, when you talked about the roles of men and women, I think the obvious place to start for, in my mind, is that there's a lot of communication I'll get with either ladies in the church or ladies in the community or just in my life. Because of the fall, because of the culture, when some women read the descriptions of the woman's role, whether it's a wife or just a woman, it can feel kind of constraining. Whereas you're saying everything God says is for their good and his glory, but it doesn't feel that way sometimes. So what would you say to a lady who studies scripture, sees what God says about the role of a woman, a wife, and it feels constraining to them?
I think that that feeling of constraint that a woman may feel with regard to her role can be shared by men and women alike with any of God's commands that feels like a constraint. And I think we just need to understand that that is evidence of when we see a clear command of Scripture and we feel a constraint or a reticence or a hesitancy to obey that command, we think it's going to restrict us and confine us and not be good for us. We need to see that as evidence of the effect of sin and the fall, the noetic effects of sin, so the way the sin messes with our minds. I think we need to see it in that light and realize that the more Scripture saturates our thinking, the more, you know, according to that Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, put off, be renewed, be being renewed in your mind and been put on, the more our minds are renewed by Scripture, the more we're going to see things God's way. That just makes sense. So the more time you spend with somebody, the more you start to think alike. In the same way, the more you spend time with God and in his word, the more you're going to think like him, and you're going to start to see his commands increasingly as good and freeing. The psalmist in Psalm 119 says, I will run in the path of your commands because you have set my heart free. So the commands of Scripture, whether they're prohibitive or permissive commands, they are all freeing. Jesus said you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. So I think for men and women alike, whether it's a role in marriage or whether it's a prohibition in our life and in society, we can all tend, because we are born in sin and we have sin, a sin nature in us that we struggle with and fight against, we can all feel that impingement and that restriction and constraint. But that's probably more of an evidence of what we need to repent from. And where we need to go to is, which is obedience to God. And the more we saturate our minds with Scripture, the more we're going to see things his way. There's a really good proverb that we've memorized, I think, from the time we were kids. Proverbs, who doesn't know Proverbs 3, 5, and following? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. We either believe things like that in Scripture or we suspect them, that there's something not quite good in them. And I think that suspicion we have of God and his word and the goodness of his commands is evidence of sin in our lives and a sinful way of thinking.
Yeah, so just to play off of that, the question that comes in my head, and this is male, female, this is everybody, like you're saying, what do you say to the person who, let's say I look at Scripture, and most of the time, a lot of times, we're not so much struggling with knowing the right and wrong, we're struggling with wanting to do the right from the wrong. So is there merit in, like Paul says, I'm going to buffet my body, like I'm going to do the right thing even though I don't feel like it? Is there hope for those feelings to change? Does that make sense?
Absolutely. I think, you know, feelings, we kind of put it this way, feelings make a really bad engine on the train. They make a really good caboose. So if your understanding, your intellect is the engine on the train and your will is driving that train based on your understanding and your intellect and what you understand from Scripture, do what Scripture says, the feelings will follow. Our feelings are so malleable and so given, prone to change. I mean, you get up in the morning and you have a bad night's sleep and your feelings, you don't feel good that day. You don't feel like being obedient or kind or anything like that. But if you give in to your feelings, you will have a bad day and probably make a bad day for a lot of other people too. So, but if you push past your feelings, even though you don't feel well, you do what Scripture describes, your day will be blessed. You'll be a blessing to other people. Our feelings are a bad guide. They're a bad engine on the train. They will take our train off the tracks and over the cliff. So let the feelings follow, but stick with what Scripture says and look at the things that are not seen, but the things that are unseen, the promises of God's word, and just do them. Be obedient. And let God take care of the rest. With regard to the roles, and in particular, in the society we live in, as we were, setting things up on Friday night with regard to the institutions of society that are meant to constrain us, they're meant to be formative and shaping, which means we conform to them, they don't conform to us. That's all been flipped around in our modern day, where they see the institutions as a performative institution, not a formative institution. It's a place where the individual goes to put himself on display or herself on display. That's the wrong way to think about these institutions. Government is there to restrain evil. That's a good thing. The church is there to restrain our flesh and to teach us how to live for righteousness. Those have a constraining feeling. Marriage is the same way. So we ought to expect that we're going to feel uncomfortable in the institutions that God's created for our good. And then we press through. It's just like going to the gym and training, and that doesn't feel good, but we know that the feelings, we set those things aside because we know that there is no gain without some pain, so we have to go through that. But it's difficult, and I think in the day we live, where there's been such a radical subversion of marriage and the marriage roles, and women in society, all the messaging coming through to them is don't be constrained or confined to the home, and don't be constrained and underneath submission to this man. What is he? All the shows are portraying the men as idiots, so why would you want to follow him? Yeah, he's a buffoon. Get outside the home, find your full potential, have babies, but also, dump them off in daycare and then find your full potential in something outside the home, because that's who you are and that's what's going to give you the most freedom. I think the women who try to follow that find a lot of enslavement in that kind of an exhaustion in that kind of a trying to live in both worlds. God has given these institutions and these roles for our good, and we're designed actually by him to love them. So if we get into those roles and we pursue obedience to those roles that God gave, we're going to find joy and freedom and abundance of life.
Yeah, there's definitely a push to prove you don't need anybody. Like, you don't need that man, or you don't need that husband. Even for men, be self-made men. And yes, that's very helpful. To go to the other side on the roles with the men, husbands in particular, dads, what do you say to a husband who, okay, I see what Scripture says, it's just too late. Like, I'm not equipped for this. I wish I could go back 30 years or 10 years or 5 months, I don't know, but I'm too far along to start doing this the right way. And maybe even, my wife knows more than me, so just let her lead the family, that kind of stuff. How would you encourage that?
The encouraging thing about the way that we're designed by God is that when we function according to our design, we do quite well. I've after a long, busy season of things in the church and everything, I hadn't been able to get into the gym. I had injuries and things like that. Got into the gym after a long season, And it was painful to get back in there, and difficult to get back into the flow of working out and things like that. But I found that my body is designed actually to move a bit, not just sit behind a computer desk and sit at a desk and sit behind computer screens and get fat. That's not really helpful for me. And as I got in and started getting the blood flowing and knocking off the rust and blowing out the carbon and all that in my lungs, my body actually functions a lot better that way. And there's more energy and more perk and more strength and more, I feel more fit and more energy and joy. And my body's designed by God to function that way. In the same way, if we get into our roles, biblical manhood, biblical womanhood, we're going to find that we actually work really well that way if we function according to our design. If you'd been putting into your gas engine and you'd been trying to run it on water for a long time, you're going to find that doesn't move very well. If you have really poor gas in there, you're going to find that engine doesn't work very well. If you've been doing that for 10, 20 years, it doesn't move very well, and someone comes to you and says, hey, if you put this gas in there today, that engine is going to start purring. It's going to take some time, but it's going to start really working according to its design. If you say, I'm sorry, it's just been too long. I'm just going to keep putting the bad gas in there. It doesn't make any sense, does it? If you take out the bad gas and start putting in the good, high-octane stuff, and that engine starts purring according to its manufacturer's design, you would do that tomorrow. So I think in the same way, if we understand that we too are designed by God as men, as women, to function in a certain way according to his word, it doesn't matter how many years in the past you haven't been doing it. If you get into your role, you play your position according to Scripture, you find that you function really well that way. The good thing is, in a local church like this, you've got resources abounding in this church. You've got faithful pastors teaching you the word, being faithful with Scripture. You've got counsel, young and old, around you. You've got encouragement. You've got prayer surrounding you. You will thrive if you just believe God and do what he says.
Yeah, so going back to something that applies to both, in a lot of areas, it's easy to, I want to do what's right, I want to do what glorifies God, but sometimes it creeps in that I'm also trying to do the right thing to get certain results. And so sometimes in a marriage, a husband or a wife, let's say they have an unsaved spouse, or maybe just a spouse that's not as passionate about the Lord as they would like. So sometimes they'll commit to doing the right things and then run out of steam because it's not working, quote unquote. So how do you help readjust their focus or encourage them? Look, no matter what your spouse does, we have responsibilities that are for our good and his glory.
We never want to do the right thing to gain results. We do the right thing, and then we leave the results to God. You can see evidence of this all throughout Scripture. Jeremiah did the right thing throughout his whole life and ministry. He's commended as a faithful man, but what kind of results did he see with regard to converts, with regard to people listening to him? Zero. He had no converts. He had nobody listening to him. They threw him in the bottom of a well, let him soak there for a while. He was under the threat of death. You take Moses, pretty successful career in our estimation as recorded in Scripture, but the majority of his nation want to stone him and return to Egypt. So we never want to look at results. We never want to look at what's popular, at what the majority is saying. We need to keep our eyes focused on Scripture and trust the Lord with our life, be faithful to righteousness, and leave the results to him, because sometimes God has purposes that aren't always apparent. We have to wait and see what he's going to reveal. And sometimes, in your obedience, what's revealed in your obedience is the person maybe you're partnered with or friends with or married to, that person needs to repent of some things. And your life and your witness and your example is going to expose things in their life that they need to deal with the Lord in. So that could take a long time. It could take a short time. You just need to leave the results to the Lord. You're not responsible for the results in other people's life. You're responsible for your own life. Matthew 6 33, Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things will be added to you." What's the all these things? Everything that you're prone to be anxious over, everything that you're prone to worry over, like your life, what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to put on, how long your life is going to go, what the results are going to be, all that stuff, leave to the Lord, but just seek first his kingdom and his righteousness.
I always find it funny, too, to compare Jeremiah with Jonah. It's like we critique Jonah a lot, rightly, but he had incredible results.
And he didn't want them.
Yeah. No. So, yeah,
what a grumpy prophet, right?
So one of the comments you made during one of the sessions, I forget which one, it got you some feedback, and we were interacting with some people on it. You made a comment about your concern regarding this view of manhood, this about, you know, booze, beards, and cigars, and if you're not gutting an animal, you're not a real man type thing. What are some concerns you have with that kind of approach? That's been around for years. I remember in college, like I told you, there were groups of young men who would have Man Mondays, and they'd get their alcohol or whiskey, whatever, and they'd get their cigars and listen to their sermons. And it was just this presentation of this is what it means to be a man. So what would your concerns be about that, and what would be a better place to fix their eyes than on those kind of things?
Yeah, I have a... It seems that the concern I have about that just never leaves me, because there seems to always be a new fad, maybe a new version of the same fad replacing the old one. I remember the book Wild at Heart, you know, that's telling men that they were created in the wild and then put into the garden, and so they need to get back into the wild to kind of get back in touch with their true wild nature, their wild at heart. So you got men running into the woods and, you know, drinking deer's blood and all that kind of stuff because they're wild at heart. That was replaced, I think, with, you know, the Driscoll days. You know, there's just always been another version of the same kind of thing where, and I think it's because of a reaction, the pendulum swinging for men away from a world that marginalizes them and pushes them to the side and says, you've got nothing to say here. We don't want your voice. We don't want you. You're toxic. To be masculine is toxic. Men start to rebel against that after a while. They don't abide that long. There are some men who are going to be maybe more prone to go with the flow and not make a big deal of it, but there are other men who get, you know, rather angry about that. I'm concerned, actually, for the future in our country, if there are more and more men who get tired of the domination of the feminized world encroaching upon their life and forcing them into a feminized mold that they're not designed by God to be. And so I think some of that anger comes out, and you see it in kind of the right-wing YouTube podcaster kind of world where you get a lot of young men who are angry, and they find a lot of refuge in some of these men, pushing back. I think in the Christian realm, you find a very similar thing with a desire to be wild at heart and to be manly and look at what, you know, try to find again what manliness is. The problem for me is that they're not looking to Scripture. They're not looking to Jesus Christ, who is the quintessential man. He is, you know, we had our father, Adam, who is was the quintessential man. He is the pattern of manhood that God designed for good. Wanted to see that design perpetuated throughout the centuries, and Adam fell. He failed. So manhood and womanhood has been in a state of failure ever since the garden, ever since the fall. Jesus Christ, as the last Adam, came, and he fulfilled everything that Adam failed to do. He's the perfect man, and so we as humanity need to look to our perfect head, manhood and womanhood, and guide off of him. In Matthew chapter 11, you guys are familiar with this, but it says at the end of that, in the end of that section, Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And he says, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. He's speaking of meekness there. Meekness, if we define it this way, as strength under control. Did Jesus get angry? Yes, he did. He drove, on two occasions, drove all the money changers and buyers and sellers out of the temple with a whip made of cords. He had power. He had strength. He had authority. He could dominate if he wanted to, and yet, what do we find him doing in most of his ministry? Touching lepers, being gentle with women, being gentle even with proud Pharisees. You wouldn't see YouTube videos back then if that existed. Jesus destroys the Pharisees. He tears them apart. He's drinking Pharisee tears and stuff like that. You wouldn't see any of that on YouTube because Jesus was meek. He was gentle and lowly in heart, and even kind to his enemies. So I think that's my greatest concern. I understand where the anger, the angst, the desire to push back against the culture comes from, but I think it goes in a very unhealthy direction. And just if you have a feminized version of a man, that's bad. I think a radical, you know, monstrous looking man on the other side beating his chest and beating the drum and drinking scotch and brandishing weapons, that's not manhood either. That's just a caricature of manhood, and they're trying to be that picture.
All right, well, as you've met a lot of people this weekend, you've noticed, even in some discussions we've had, we are a church made up in a large part of young families. And as one of those young families, four kids, seven and under, it's easy to get tired. And I'm not even at home with them all day. So I'm not trying to overstep my bounds, but it's easy for these young families to just get wiped out. It takes a lot when kids are young because they're less, you know, independent. You're finding shoes. You're doing this. You're taking them places, dropping them off, picking them up. And so sometimes there's not a lot of energy left to do some of the responsibilities and things that you've done. And even if there is, sometimes it's not done with joy because I'm just going through the motions here. How do you encourage families to keep serving with joy and energy? How do you help them, I guess, not survive, but thrive as a young family?
I think it's just through the constant encouragement. For when I speak to young families, I just want to constantly encourage them that this is a season in life, and it is a tiring season when the kids are young, and you're running after little ones, and, you know, when the kids are, you know, in car seats and carriers, and you're carrying them around all the time, and you have diaper bags and all the playpens and everything you got to bring everywhere, and that seems like a burden. And moms and dads are really eager for little Johnny or little Susie to start walking. I tell them, be careful what you wish for, because once they start walking, you're really going to get busy. So I encourage parents, Jim, when they start to see the little kids walking, just to knock their legs right out from under them, because you don't want that. They're going to be all over the place. I really don't say that. I just want to get that on record. But I do say that, but it's a joke. But it's really neat to see, you know, families develop, and you're never going to not feel tired. You're always going to feel some amount of weariness and tiredness, and sometimes you can get away and get some rest, but every season in those younger years is a challenge, but it's a blessed challenge. It's a joy. Even as you're weary, it's a joy to watch those kids grow and thrive. And so that's just the territory. That's just parenting. That's just life in a young family. The good news is that this too shall pass, and you'll enter into another phase of life in raising children as they get into their teen years, which are not something to be afraid of, by the way. You train them well when they're young, and those teen years are filled with joy and blessing as you watch their minds open up and they have abstract thinking, and they've got questions about Scripture that you've never even thought of. So helpful to have a perspective of joy toward those teen years as they get into young adulthood and start, you know, finding potential partners in life. It's just such a joy to watch that all develop, but there is never a time that you feel, this is so easy and restful. Every period is going to stretch you. Every period is for your sanctification. This is all according to design. Marriage and family, like we said, is a formative institution. It shapes you, it forms you, and that always feels difficult. There's joy through it, but there's always a difficulty. There's always a difficulty coming out of the fallen world and being redeemed and restored into Christ-likeness. There's a passage that you're probably familiar with in Titus chapter 2, where older women, they are to teach what is good, and so train the young women. And look what they have to train the young women to do, to love their husbands and children. You would think that women automatically love their husbands and love their children, but ask any young wife, ask any young mom, and there are days, aren't there? There are days when your husband, well, he's like the two-year-old, you know, and you're like, why is he acting like this? I've been dealing with four kids under seven all day, and here he comes home, and this is difficult. But so the older women, having been through it, having been there and done that, they've got the T-shirt, they've got the battle scars, and they're to teach the younger women how to love their husbands and love their children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home. Teach them to be kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. That so that, at the end there, so that the word of God may not be reviled, that's the thinking of a believer. A believer says, I don't care how hard it is. I don't care what difficulty I'm going through. The most important thing to me is that the word of God is not reviled, that the church of Christ is not reviled, that Christ's name is not diminished through my life and testimony. I want to live for him. I want him to be glorified. Man, when that's your perspective, all of this work, and whether it's the mundane or the exceptional, everything is lived for his glory, and you go through the difficulty. So we just, as Christians, I think we need to understand that the Christian life is going to bring suffering. It's going to bring even sometimes, at times, persecution for the faith. We need to get used to the fact that coming out of a sinful world, a sinful mentality, is going to be hard. Living in the world is going to be hard. And but there is such joy and freedom and liberation in God's design.
Yeah, I thought one of the most encouraging things you said on that particular issue was when you were coming from Peter, and you said, you know, it's easy for a mom who just cleaned the house and it's messy again to think, why do I do anything? Do you want to kind of recapture those thoughts quickly for people who may not have been here? Because I thought it was particularly helpful to remind moms, like, your work's not in vain. I can turn there and
sure. Point well, to it. You know, there's in the first two verses there, Peter uses a term, repeats it twice in those, once in each verse. Talking about how she can win even an unbelieving husband, even a bad husband, she can win him over, Peter says, without a word, by her conduct or her way of life. The word that's used there, it literally pictures someone spinning around. And so it's not to say that the woman's twirling all day, but you watch a woman in you know, active in the home, and if you put it on a time lapse or speed it up on the camera, and she is literally zooming around that house, turning around through the house. So the metaphor is to picture someone's way of life, someone's conduct, someone's behavior. And a woman who is taking care of a home, busy home, young kids, is there ever not a poopy diaper to change? Is there never not some meal to cook or some dishes to clean up, and that, I just fed you. You want food again? So it's like it's happening all the time. And she may feel, again, the feelings. She may feel like all of this is in vain, like none of this is noticed, like none of this matters. Peter says that's absolutely not true. That even a bad husband, an unbelieving husband, an ungodly man can be won over because they are watching your conduct and way of life. Whether you perceive it or not, whether you know it or not, they see what you're doing. It is a conviction to them. It is an example to them. I know it's been that way to me in watching my wife twirl around the house and do all the mundane things and making sure that I have things to wear and clothes that are clean. She's phenomenal. And it is a huge example to me. Whenever I feel like grumbling, complaining, which can come up from time to time, I watch her doing it faithfully, joyfully, cheerfully, caring for the children. It is a huge example. So I think whether you feel like it's being noticed or not, God says it is being noticed, and there is one who's always watching, always seeing, always commending, and that's God himself. Take comfort in that, and just be obedient to what the scripture says.
Yeah, thank you. Again, this is a weekend where we focused on marriages, but obviously we would have some single people in our church, and some of the conversations I'll have with single people, I remember thinking this is there's a time where being single is fun, and then there's a time where you're single longer than you want to be. And so it's like, okay, I agree with you. Marriage is good. I'd love to lead a wife, or I'd love to submit to a husband. I'd love all those things. And yet it seems like the Lord has different plans. I'm single longer than I'd like to be. How do you encourage them to not give up the desire, but at the same time, how do they prepare for a life of prolonged singleness, again, longer than they desire?
I think, again, going back to that earlier question you asked, we want to do what's right and leave the results to the Lord. I like to encourage single people to rejoice in the gift that God has given you for this time in your life and embrace it. Jesus Christ was single. The Apostle Paul himself, also single. There's a goodness in being single that Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He says, I want you to be free from anxieties. The unmarried man is anxious about the things of the Lord and how to please the Lord. So he's got one concern in his mind. But the married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. The unmarried or betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. Undivided devotion to the Lord, undistracted devotion to the Lord. From a single unmarried person's vantage point, looking in at a family, everything looks glorious. You know, you see the kids coming to church and they're all dressed in their Sunday best, and the little girls, the ribbons in their hair, and the bows and the pretty dresses, and they're skipping gaily down the street, and you think, that's idyllic. That's what I want. You have no idea what happened on the way to church. The explosion that took place in the van, you know, that they had to pull over. It was so bad. They had to change the kid. And the stuff that mom had to pull out of the daughter's hair, and the boy that wrote all over his sister's face. And you just don't. And you think from that vantage point, that must be wonderful, but you don't know what it's like to live in it. What's going on in the home for a young family, mother and father alike, is a struggle to find time and energy to read the Word, to give themselves to the things of the Lord that they long to do. And they do it, but they always do it through tiredness and through difficulty and challenge. It's good. It's God's gift to them. But as a single person looking in, you just don't see the reality. You see your perception of it. And it's a public perception, and it's not everything that goes on. So rejoice in the undivided, undistracted devotion that you can have to the Lord, and make the most of your time without a spouse to be God's kind of man or God's kind of woman, so that when God does bring the spouse, if he has planned that for you, if he does bring that spouse, you're ready for her or him. There are no better people to be around for you as a single person. If you long for marriage, no better people to be around than married people. Because married people are always trying to match you up, always trying to partner you with somebody. So let them do your recon work for you. Let them do the investigation, the vetting, and just stick close to them, serve their families, get close, see what a family's really about. Again, it's part of your own training so that you can be God's kind of man, God's kind of woman, whenever the Lord should choose to bring that into your life. Remember, I kind of made this joke that Adam was fast asleep when God brought him his wife. So he was sleeping. He had nothing, there was nothing he could do about it. And God made that very apparent by putting him to sleep, pulling a woman out of his rib. Man, if he could pull a woman out of Adam's side, he can bring one to you as well. So just be patient and trust the Lord. Don't, and let me, I don't know, you didn't ask for this, but I'm just going to put in this. Please stay off of dating websites. I don't care if they're Christian dating websites. I don't care what they are. Stay off of that. There's such a bad pattern of thinking that is part of that medium. It is just not helpful for our thinking as Christians to choose and click and find profiles and all that. That is just not the way God designed with this embodied experience of relationship that's really healthy. Getting to know somebody slowly over time, face to face, it builds in its own proper restraints in your relationships. It builds an appropriateness of communication, a growth in intimacy that those online platforms and texting and all that kind of stuff just bypasses that in a very unnatural way. So you may have to sort me out later, but
no, no, I remember reading that. I think it's in Marry Wisely, Marry Well, the book I showed you. I think it's in there. He talks about how dangerous it is to just check all the boxes of what you want and wait on them to give you results. And now you're just filing through, looking for what you want, and it's a pretty self-centered.
It builds a self-centered pattern, and it builds the wrong list of desires. It reinforces a wrong list of desires. Who do you want choosing for you? Some algorithm, or would you rather God, who knows you and knows the spouse and knows the future? Would you rather have Him choosing for you and just trust Him? You know, we obviously say the latter, not the former, but what are we always tempted to do? The former, right? To do it ourselves. So God is going to do that. He's going to bring you someone you like. He's going to bring you someone you not only like, but learn to love and learn to love over a lifetime. And you're going to look back, you know, 20, 30 years in and say, isn't God wise? Isn't He good? Isn't He kind? I'm growing in appreciation constantly for my wife as the years go by. And back when I was young and single, I did not make the best choices for myself. What I thought I wanted, I was making decisions in a state of immaturity and a lack of understanding. God, the omniscient carer of our souls, can we entrust ourselves to Him? I think so.
Yeah, I hope this is appropriate, but we'll see. We can edit it out. If not, I remember it was January 2012, and my friend at the at Grace Church, Kelly, told me his wife had an idea to set me up with some girl named Danae Warnley. And I was like, I don't know who that is. You know, I'm not for the setting up. Like, that's not okay. Let me do the work, you know. And then they set me up anyway. And here I am being pretty hesitant. And then you have Kelly, who ended up being an elder at Grace. You had George Crawford, who was a retired judge who's an elder at Grace. He came and approached me one Sunday and said, basically, boy, don't mess this up. and so it's like, man, I might want to listen to him. And that was hard to entrust myself to people like that. But it's like, well, who else would I want to entrust myself to? And then the Lord obviously was very kind. It's not Danae Warnley anymore, if you don't know how the story ends.
He wouldn't be here.
Yes, yeah. No. My hair would be much longer, I'll tell you that. Anyway. All right, I want to make sure we ask this one because it was requested, and the person is in the room, and it's not a bad question. So if I butcher it, just shoot your hand up and correct me. But you, I think I get the logic of the question. You talked a lot about institutions being formative, not performative. But it seems like a lot of institutions are performative. On top of that, what if you're in an institution that wants to form you in a way you don't want to be formed? So how do I, am I asking this correctly? Okay, I am. So the question literally just read, how can Christians go into institutions clearly influenced by the world, such as our schools or jobs, which are clearly more performative than formative, and impact them in a positive manner, bringing light to the intention God had for these institutions?
I think that the presence of a Christian in society is, like Jesus said, we are salt and light. We're salt that preserves the society, like salt preserves decaying meat. So salt is a preservative. Light shines light in a dark world. And even the unbelieving can recognize that wisdom. Even if they're going to suppress the truth and unrighteousness, they still know it's truth and it's righteousness. So I think Christians just being in the world, in the institutions where we do live and move and have our being, whether it's in the government, in the realms of government or education or the workplace, our presence there, whether you know it or not, you are being observed. Whether you know it or not, your words and your thinking is influential. So I think a good way, if you want to be more intentional about that, which I recommend, is just to ask, whether it's coworkers or whether it's authorities above you, just ask questions. I don't know if you saw the meltdown, Brett Weinstein and his wife up at, what's it called in Washington State? I think it's Evergreen College in Washington State. You can see Mike Naina he's a videographer, and he did a documentary on the whole meltdown at Evergreen College, which is a totally liberal college. It's nothing that we would affirm. They're into all the wrong issues. Brett Weinstein is an atheist and a very liberal, but he's also, in a sense, an honest atheist, an honest man. But the whole takeover there, when Evergreen State turned in from a formative institution into a performative institution, which they'd been practicing for a long time, there was a student uprising basically to demand that the faculty and the administration conform to their demands. It even became quite dangerous there, and it's a very instructive set of documentaries to watch what happens when an institution is taken over, when that performative impulse goes to seed. You see it at the New York Times, where these young woke writers and staffers are getting their editors, chief editors, fired because they're not liberal enough, they're not woke enough, they're not bowing to the party line. So that's a corrosive and a destructive and deconstructive impulse in society, is this performative nature. So when that gets into the workplace, when that gets into government and gets into education, it is always going to be destructive. And so your influence there, when your higher-ups or your coworkers are feeling the pressure, is just to ask, just to come alongside your coworkers or the people above you and just ask good questions. Show them you're supportive. Remind them of what the institution is for in the first place, that it is for the formation. I mean, what do we exist for? We exist to provide a service that is going to shape people, whether it's shaping people through the products that they purchase or the policies that they follow. If it's a government organization or if it's an educational institution, we're here to shape minds so that they can be beneficial to society. We shouldn't be conforming to these demands. We have a dear friend in our church who works for the Housing Authority in Fort Collins, and Fort Collins wants to be more Boulder than Boulder, and Boulder wants to be more California than California. So it's a very liberal section of the state, and she works for the Housing Authority in Fort Collins. She's in HR, so you can imagine the kind of woke issues that come up in the HR realm. her boss, very competent woman, and liberal herself, but not, she's suspicious of some of the, whether it's vaccine mandates or mandates coming from the health orders and things like that, she's got some discomfort. And so our friend, she's asking me, and I'm giving her the same counsel and kind of talking her through some specifics, and she starts to talk to her boss and say, you know, how comfortable are you with this or that, this mandate or this thing from the government, this requirement? Is this what you want me to be spending my time doing, tracing out all people's contacts? Because if I start to do that, you know, if I spend 30 hours of the week on that, I'm not getting to all these other things you've hired me for. So it's just basically bringing the tension before your higher-ups or your coworkers to show them what the woke or the CRT or the intersectionality kind of mentality, this performative mentality coming into the institution, what it's demanding, what it requires, what it costs. And intelligent people, even completely liberal, will start to see the logic in that often. And as she has talked to her boss, how this has played out recently is that her boss started to take some stands against the mandates. And she got a contact from another person in Boulder, her kind of counterpart in Boulder, who said, I am so thankful you said something. So the two of them now are standing up against others and starting to spread. Just like salt preserves decaying meat, this one Christian strengthening her boss, now strengthening another boss, neither of them Christians, she's like preserving the culture there. So it's a powerful testimony of our role in society to be salt and light.
No, that's helpful. I think we have time maybe for one more. If we can sneak another one in, no problem. But one of the things we talked about, again, going back to the young families in our church, and not just young, like diaper young, just in-home children young. Again, we talked about the different things pulling on families, whether it's hobbies, school, activities, sports, church, family. There's just tons of decisions to make. And so sometimes it feels like there's not enough hours in the day or week, and so decisions have to be made. How do we help give discernment to just families in general on how to control that family schedule in a way that the world might not necessarily understand or promote, but it's still good for their family?
Yeah, there are a lot of things that pull at young families, and a lot of things that vie for priority in our lives. And I think we have to be very guarded about what we embrace and what we participate in. And that means to the exclusion of a lot of things that are on offer. We live in it is the best country in the world. We have such a gift of that we did not earn. We're the recipients of what battles have been fought in the past, and a constitution that is a brilliant document, protects our citizens with its amendments and Bill of Rights. It's a beautiful country, and it's been blessed of God. And so because of that, we have so many benefits and opportunities, and they're not all bad. I mean, there's nothing wrong with soccer practice or drama at school or choir or what. All the different things on offer are good things, and many of them wholesome. But we have to ask, going back to Matthew 6:33, when he says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, do we want to train our kids to be excellent at soccer and look back when they're 70 years old and say, man, I'm so glad I had all that soccer practice? Or do we want to train them to be godly? Because bodily discipline is helpful for, you know, helpful for some things, but training and discipline and godliness is helpful for all things in life. I'm so thankful that John Calvin, his mom didn't, you know, make all his time spent in soccer practice. You know, I'm so thankful for that because I'm reading his commentary still. I'm reading his systematic theology. I'm so thankful that John Owen wasn't wrapped up in drama or whatever, because we ourselves are not going to look back and moan over the time that we didn't get in drama class or different things that our parents didn't involve us in. I look back on my career in sports, very short-lived and not very fruitful. And there are some good things that you can learn there, but I wish that I had given myself more toward the things of the scripture. You want to build your family around the local church. You want to teach your family to love the church. You want to expose your children to Christians, to let the manifoldly gifted body of Christ give those gifts and shape your kids and your family through their gifts. Christ has abundantly blessed his local churches with gifted Christians and gifted people, all of them gifted differently. They have such a shaping effect on your family. So bring your family close and prioritize the local church and involvement here. If you're not here, you're not here. If you're not around and able to be exposed to the ministries of the church and the shaping of the church, then you lack. So don't trade what is best for just some things that are good. Don't busy your life and schedule with the things that are second best. This is the institution that Christ created, and he said that he would build and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So you will never regret that as you look back over your life and you see your kids grow. If they spend too much time out of the church and doing other things in the community, you may very well regret that. You may look back and say, I should have done differently. So don't live in regret.
You mentioned John Owen. I hope I remember this correctly. If not, again, we can edit. John Owen is a good example of someone who was involved in a lot of activities and refused to cut any out and ended up, I think, sleeping less than 4 hours a night when he was young. Do you remember what I'm talking about?
No, I don't remember that.
And a lot of people think that's why he died early. So one of the lessons there is you do have to make some decisions, and choosing to sleep is not a bad decision. Like, one of the encouragements from John Owen is sleep more, but that can be abused too. The encouragement there is we could have had him longer if he had managed his schedule. And so, like you were saying with Calvin, I'm glad his focus was this because we got this. Sometimes our mismanagement, our body and spirit, all that intertwined, these godly disciplines do affect us physically.
Yeah, I have yet to see a 40-year-old, a 50-year-old, a 60-year-old take me into their home, into their study, and show me their fifth grade soccer trophies. not one has done that.
You should go talk to my mom. No. All right, well, I do want to say thank you. We'll go ahead and pray and wrap this up. Thank you for your interaction here this weekend. Looking forward to what's coming next. If you have more questions, he'll be hanging around here after the service and things. You can also email Aaron anything, and we'll make him answer them. Again, let me pray for us, and we'll wrap this up.